Father God, thank you for tonight. Thank you for another opportunity to gather, Father, and to study your word. Lord, we do pray for this young lady who was diagnosed with cancer, Father, that you would be with her caregivers, with her family members. Father, I pray that you give her wisdom to know how to handle the situation and to bring healing to her body. Father, we always come together this time of the evening on Wednesday to study your word, discuss your word, and I pray that you would teach us by your spirit tonight, that each person in this room would go home with more knowledge and more wisdom tonight from your word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, so we read this week 2 Chronicles 28 and then Isaiah 13 through 20. So we'll start in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Go through our text in Isaiah with a quick recap, and then we'll spend some time discussing it. All right, so 2 Chronicles chapter 28 basically provides supplemental information in connection to what we looked at last week from 2 Kings chapter 16, the life and sinful reign of King Ahaz in Judah is examined, and it's not good. His sin results in great military defeat. Verses 5 through 15 describe the military defeat God imposed upon Judah by the hands of Syria and Israel. Israel goes too far in their actions against their kinsmen in the south, and God sends a prophet by the name of Oded to rebuke them. Surprisingly enough, they listen. King Ahaz then looks to the king of Assyria for help, which proves to be spiritually and financially disastrous to Judah. Verse 28 kind of gives us an insight to all of it. No, I'm sorry, verse 22, because there is no 28. It says, in the time of his distress, he became yet more faithless to the Lord. This same king Ahaz. So that kind of gives us an insight to the faithlessness of this king and the terrible things that God imposes upon the country as a result. Again, we find King Ahaz implementing terrible changes in the worship practices among the people of Judah, and the consequences are severe. All right, jump over to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13 down through 20. So, chapter 13 of Isaiah. Through Isaiah 13 through 23, the prophet pronounces the coming day of the Lord and what that will mean for the surrounding nations. He begins by addressing Babylon. God states that he is going to use his created beings to execute judgment. God is presented as the commander-in-chief of human kingdoms and human militaries. Kind of takes us back to Romans chapter 13 last Sunday morning. Verses 6 through 22 describe the day of the Lord and the terror that it will bring. There will be pain like a woman in labor. People will melt in fear and terror. God's judgment is described as the heavens trembling and the earth shaking. Verse 17, Isaiah prophesies that the Medes will rise up against Babylon. The last verses of chapter 13 describe the destruction and desolation that will come upon Babylon the Great. Isaiah chapter 14 foretells of the future restoration of the Hebrew people after their discipline is complete in Babylon. Verse 1, God chooses Israel again and is going to bless them and protect them again. Verses 3 through 21 are essentially a taunt of God's people to the Babylonians. Babylon has highly esteemed and exalted itself, and Isaiah prophesies that soon they will be broken, crushed, and brought low. Verse 22, God himself will rise up against the Babylonians to the point that they will have no name, no remnant, no descendants. Of course, history tells us that in 539 BC, the walls of Babylon were invaded by way of the Euphrates River. In verse 24, Isaiah's prophecy changes focus from the far away deliverance from Babylon to the much closer demise of the Assyrian military in the days of King Hezekiah in Judah. Verses 26 and 27 display the sovereign rule and power of God over all of creation. Look at chapter 14, verses 26 and 27. It says, "This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will take it back?" God is shown to be sovereign over the nations, over kings, over militaries, and over human history. Chapter 14 concludes with an oracle directed to the Philistines. King Ahaz dies in 715 BC. Around the time of Ahaz's death, the Philistines revolted against the Syrian emperor, Sargon. Verse 29 states that the Philistines should not rejoice, for God is preparing the Assyrians for a specific task, and nothing can thwart that plan. Even in that, verse 32, God will protect his own people. Isaiah chapter 15 is an oracle directed against the people of Moab. Moab was east of the Dead Sea, located between the Ammonites and the Edomites. If you remember, Moab is the homeland of Ruth. There was often a great deal of tension between Moab and Israel, and that this chapter records that God is going to judge Moab. They will mourn. Verse 5, Isaiah says, his heart cries out for Moab. Isaiah chapter 16 is still dealing with the oracle directed to Moab. They are instructed to send a lamb in verse 1. This would be an act of submission to those that are conquering them. Verses 3 to 5 seem to be Isaiah asking God to intercede both for him and the Moabites. Verses 6 and 7 indicate the heart of Moab. They are prideful, arrogant, they are insolent. Therefore, God is going to discipline them. They will be broken and mourn over their sinfulness. Isaiah compares Moab to a vineyard that once thrived. He weeps over what is to come. Joy and gladness are taken away. No songs are sung. No cheers are raised. No grapes for the treaders in the wine presses. Moab will be brought low. Those who remain will be very few and feeble, according to verse 14. Isaiah chapter 17 contains an oracle or prophetic message directed to Damascus, which was the capital of Syria. Now remember, Israel has become an ally with Syria, and history tells us that in 732 BC, Damascus was conquered by Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. In 732 BC, the strong cities of Israel are extremely weak, and leading to their complete fall in 722 BC. There's a difference between Israel and Syria, however. God will leave Israel a remnant. He will not leave Syria a remnant. Isaiah compares the beating of an olive tree to the discipline that is about to be experienced. Verse 7 refers to a remnant that will look to their creator, not to the work of their own hands. Verse 10 describes the apostasy of his people. They have forgotten and completely turned from and rejected their God. The chapter ends with God revealing that Israel has tried to plant and cultivate relationships with neighboring nations, and in the end, they will bring nothing but disaster. Isaiah chapter 18 contains an oracle directed at Cush, located in southern Egypt. This seems to be a call to international diplomats to hear, to see, and to respond what God is about to do. Verse 3, all you nations, when you see the signs and hear the trumpet, know that God is about to implement great judgment. God has patiently observed the rebellion of his people. Now he is going to finally discipline them. God is going to prune the vine of his people, the carnage of which is severe. The image is used of feeding the wild animals from summer all the way to winter. Notice verse 7, these distinguished nations, such as the Cushites, will bring tribute to the Lord as they recognize his supremacy and his reign over all of creation. Isaiah chapter 19 contains an oracle of judgment concerning Egypt. God is going to bring confusion and chaos to the Egyptians, so that they attack and kill one another. History reveals that in Egypt, much of the 8th century BC was filled with civil war. There will be economic disaster as the Nile is dried up. Crops, fishing, traveling by water is all ruined, and the people suffer greatly. We must understand that all of this is the result of the judgment of God upon the nations. This is not chance. This is the sovereign reign of the Lord of Lords. Verses 16 to 25 is mind-boggling. Much of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord, according to verse 18. Divine judgment will draw the Egyptians to the Lord, and God will provide a deliverer from their oppressors. Verses 24, Egypt, Assyria, and Israel are joined in unity under the patriarchal promises, and the chapter ends with a picture of God redeeming people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Isaiah chapter 20, the last chapter we read this week, in the year that Sargon II, king of Assyria, attacked Ashdod, which would be around 711 BC. In that same year, God tells Isaiah to walk naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign against Egypt and Cush. God sends Assyria against the Egyptians and the Cushites, And this is a vivid picture to God's people that there is no help, nor is there escape to be found from other people or nations. All right, there is our recap. I'll open it up to you.
Glad I'm not a prophet.
Aren't you?
So am I.
Can you imagine being called to walk around naked for 3 years to allow God to prove a point?
As a sign for the people.
Wow. There's no such thing as winter.
All right.
Well, I haven't even started off.
Yep.
Yeah, true.
Yeah.
Yeah. Winter?
Yes, but they didn't know shame.
I guess it could have been worse. They could have been in Iceland or something.
Yeah.
Canada.
We're going to have to comfort Ed Bill real quick.
That's right. That's right. Any thoughts, questions? I know the reading this week was a little bit
depressing.
On the deeper end and a little, yeah. The holy, righteous judgment and wrath of God being revealed.
That was the comment I made when we were reading it. It's like, you know, there's a lot of, you see that anger side. I guess anger's not the word, but like that side of God is,
sure.
is really what I felt through it. You know, occasionally you'd see a little spread, a little sliver of, okay, here's the nice piece of it, but this is the reality of it.
Right. Yeah.
A lot of that this week.
And the amazing part is, he is fully wrathful at the same time he's fully loving.
Yep. Which is mind-boggling in itself.
It's mind-boggling.
And you know, but your comment brings up a point that people often say, well, God is so much different in the New Testament than he is the Old Testament. And it's not true, because the New Testament talks just as much about the coming wrath of God, that hell is eternal and it is coming. And the scriptures say that the day is appointed for every man to die, and then comes what? Judgment. There's judgment that is coming. It's no different. God has not changed. We are given the same opportunity, I guess you'd say, to know God and to respond in obedience to his word, and ultimately to rest in Christ as the only Savior, the only Redeemer, the only way to avoid the coming wrath of God. So.
Yep. Yeah, that's what we pick. I only heard the good stuff, you know, the New Testament, all blah, 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 blah.
Sure.
Because they don't want to think about that judgment upon them.
Yeah.
Well, my previous, I mean, I know nothing about the Bible. We're newbies here. But in all my previous experiences with it, all they've ever focused on is the positive, happy, God is good, God is great, God does, you know, helps you with this and that. So it's been really mind-opening to read this side of it, to see, you know, I know he could take care of things and he will take care of things, but to see it, read it happening.
How he does it?
Yes.
Well, and I think most people who only focus on and emphasize the love and the grace and the mercy of God, I think they do it with right motives. I think they really want people to understand the grace that is to be found. But I think it does injustice to God, because we see only one aspect of the character and the nature of God. I mean, he's not just love. It's Jesus himself who says, hey, don't fear man, but fear God, who is able to punish you for eternity in hell. I mean, that is the same God. We must take a look at the fullness of the nature.
They do
of
have to hear that part of the message.
Sure.
It's an incomplete picture, which makes it a wrong picture.
Absolutely.
Of who God is.
Absolutely. It would be like, imagine you have a human father who loves you but also disciplines you, and another child only sees dad when he's in a good mood, and he's like, man, your dad is just, he is just the best dad. He's just always joking, and he's always fun, and he's always, and you're like, wait a minute. There's a side of dad you haven't seen. Come around when I sass or when I get in trouble, and you'll see the fullness. And so it's easy to be deceived by only seeing part of the nature and character of anybody, especially God. Other thoughts?
I mean, just from personal, just my wife said, the short time we've been here, I see myself, you know, the past, whatever, it's like, here, you're lucky if Lighton has a strong town. You know, it's just that it's, this has all been eye-opening, you know, to understand more the path I should be taking.
Yeah.
You know, and I will be taking.
Yeah, praise God. That's the whole point of everything we do as a church, is to...
Yes.
And that's the whole, Adrian, that's the whole point of the word, is to do just that. To open your eyes to the truth of who you are and who God is.
Yes. And there's still a lot of learning that I need to do.
And that learning will never stop.
Everyone was in that moment.
Yeah. A few things have happened recently in my life that you know, I my wife, whatever, it's like,
why?
Tested.
You know, or tempted by these things that are happening to bring this side of me that be like, well, you know what? This is going to happen. Why the heck do I, you know? This has really helped me to bring my focus above, you know, the anger that it doesn't need to be. So,
because
thank you all.
The irony of it is all this stuff he's talking about has started since we've come back to the church. And I talk a lot to my brother. My brother does a lot of Bible study. He and his wife, he's the one that kind of encouraged us to get involved in something. And he goes, that's exactly what it is. It's not tempting you. He goes, you have to resist it. Because there's been some things that you just want to go, how could this happen, you know?
But, I mean, they're minor in the big picture, but still, it's a personal, you feel like it's a personal attack against you. It's like, why is this being brought on me? But it's dealing with it. Dealing with it in the proper way. You know, opening up my eyes, like I said, to the Lord to say, okay, I see what you're saying. I see what you're telling me. I want to listen more.
You know, that's what's neat about what we're talking about. God is multifaceted. He's not just good. He is good. He's great. He's awesome, but he's righteous. He's justice. He's just. He's wrathful. He has all the emotions he gave us. He's angry. He's happy. I mean, all these things. And for us to think as Christians that everything is going to be good is a wrong way of thinking. And I think he teaches us when we go through life to understand that, if we truly want to understand his word and understand what he has for us. Like the things you're going through, you think, wow. Once you start following the word of God, it doesn't become easier. You just have tools now to handle those things that you go through. I mean, where a non-believer may not have that, you know, may not understand that. But like what happened to you this last Friday?
Right.
Yeah. Someone broke into your truck, you know, and you think, wow, I mean, I'm starting to honor God. I'm going to church. I'm worshiping Him, and now these things are happening to me. And you're taking the right attitude, I think, toward those things. Not becoming angry and shaking your hand at God and saying, why are you doing this to me, you know? I mean, so those are good examples of how we should be and continue to grow, you know?
Exciting. So you got it work.
Mm-hmm.
He knows. How about some questions? Celia, I know you got some questions over there.
You missed you last week.
I did not do my homework.
Oh, you didn't do
your
homework.
Darn!
We'll give you a pass.
It was Fiesta. She was busy.
So, but I know as long as I come, I may not have done the homework. As ASF says, you will learn something.
So, oh, yes.
Right.
That's my
hope. That's right. Keep plugging along.
One thing I found surprising was the prophecy against Damascus. And I guess the only reason I say that, I mean, you were giving some of the dates of when Damascus was conquered, but it talks about destruction, and historically speaking, we would know today that Damascus is one of the longest continually inhabited cities in the world. So I guess I'm wondering what destruction. I mean, you may have just laid it out in 732, whenever it was, when it was conquered.
Damascus or Babylon? Babylon was destroyed.
Yeah, Babylon was destroyed.
Never to be rebuilt.
Yeah. But I think it's 17, John.
Yeah.
I think it's chapter 17, where it talks about the judgment against Damascus. And it uses the word destruction.
Right.
And that just caught my attention because Damascus is still around today, and it's one of the oldest cities, I guess, in the world.
Yeah, I don't have a date in my notes in regard to Damascus.
The reason was destroyed also.
Yeah, and still exists today, yes.
There were a lot of cities that were destroyed completely that exist today. Yeah.
I was really surprised. I mean, that I looked at a little bit of the history, and supposedly they can track settlement or community or camp or whatever in the area of Damascus all the way back to 7,000 BC, way back there. So.
It is considered the oldest city in the world.
Yeah, oldest continuously inhabited city. So.
I do have one question, even though I didn't do my homework.
Okay.
When it said he walked naked, is that literal or is that a...
No, fairly literal.
It's
literal.
Was it like 24/7, 365? Maybe not, no. But... No. Effectively, definitely a lot of 3 years of nakedness.
And because why?
as an example to the people that they would be
humiliated.
There you go. They would be humiliated in their destruction because of their disobedience.
Is it Ezekiel that God tells him to cook his food over human dung? So God uses the prophets and some of their actions to tell a story, I guess. And so walking around naked is basically, you're going to be stripped, you're going to be humiliated, you're going to have nothing. And that's the message of, and the prophet got the fun job of living it out.
Of being that example, yeah. A lot of things those prophets had to do was no fun at all.
Yeah, it makes going and buying back your unfaithful wife look not so bad when you consider 3 years of walking around naked and problems. Other thoughts?
I was surprised about the Ethiopia stuff, because the Ethiopia is way down there.
Yeah.
I mean, way down there. Yeah. And you don't see much interaction, you know, in the Bible, way down there.
Yeah.
And it talks about their people, which doesn't coincide with today.
Yeah.
I thought that was weird.
Yeah. And again, there's, you know, depending on what commentary you're reading, there's some different opinions about exactly what all this is meaning. So some of the stuff I read said that it's really kind of a reference to the nations, like God is calling the nations to watch and observe what he is about to do to his people who are disobedient. And so part of that, I think, is just a call to the surrounding nations of, here I am God.
So. He's going to kill them, though.
Right, some of them.
Is it right there in verses 5, 6?
Right.
About, you know, cutting them off. But then he says in 7 that they will bring tribute to Israel.
Yeah. So I mean, that's, to me, the mind-boggling part is the unity of
the ultimate reunion,
of multinational national people. You know, it's not just Israel, it's not just
Israel. But it says on there, I don't remember them in history being very far and wide and big and powerful. It says right there, from a people tall and smooth, even from a people feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation. That doesn't describe Ethiopia anywhere in history that I can remember. So I wonder, you know, where's, I mean, I guess it could have been way back then, right?
Yeah. Well, even the unity that's being described there, has that been between Egypt and Israel and Assyria and those regions or whatever? Like, of course, not that I've seen.
Yeah.
That's probably future prophecy.
Well, and that's where we start getting into, is this yet future or is this, you know, and that's where people start dividing over millennial views. And
anybody got a note in their Bible about 13 verse 2? I guess that's a Jewish euphemism, right? Wave the hand. Is that a Jewish euphemism?
because he says that all the time. Wave the hand for this, and wave the hand for that.
Yeah.
Well, what is he talking about, wave the hand for this? Mm-hmm. Wave the hand, let them enter the doors of the nobles. Wave the hand. Well, what does that term mean, that phrase?
Like, come on in.
Anybody got a good Bible? Does it say what it means? Wave the hand.
I don't have any, but
I'm trying to think about this one. The other one that I was reading.
You can look up the Amplified Bible.
Just it was really just meant to get attention to your, that's the way it said it.
I don't know what that means, something like that. Voila. I don't know.
This just says that he's directing the nation as like a military commander, that he would just be giving commands to like a military.
So it's, what is it? When it gives God human characteristics that he didn't have.
Anthropomorphism.
Yeah, anthropomorphism. Yeah, that's what it is.
Like the military standard. Commander, right? Raising, you know, having the guy on raise, get ready to
raise a standard.
Yeah. Yep. All right. Well, if you don't have more questions, I got a few here. The first one I wrote is this: as Isaiah delivers prophetic words concerning the coming judgment of other nations such as Moab, we find him heartbroken and saddened rather than rejoicing over people that have often been at odds with Israel. What can we learn from that? Or should we learn anything from that? So we read like the oracles to Moab, and several times Isaiah says, I just want to weep, I just want to, almost like he just can't handle it about what God is about to do to Moab. Should we learn anything from that? Can we apply anything from that?
Was it in this reading where he says, do not rejoice in
the destruction?
Yeah. Is that in this reading? Or is that something else that I was reading?
Paul talks about in the New Testament, he has it. He cries over the peoples that he wants to get the word to because he doesn't want them to go to hell. And that's basically what they're talking about.
Yeah, that's a New Testament principle, that you're not to rejoice over the downfall of others.
I mean, the bottom line is, we deserve what they're getting.
Sure.
Why are you rejoicing?
Sure.
You know, be careful.
Sure. So do we, do you think we live that out?
Nah.
No, you're like, ew, look at that guy. What happened to him? That's karma right there.
Yeah.
I've said that before, probably.
How often do we really pray for our enemies?
Yeah, exactly. And do we get a little smile when somebody who's done you wrong or you don't agree with, you know, something kind of bad?
That's me.
Sorry,
yeah. So it's interesting, like chapter 15, Isaiah chapter 15, verse 5, he's delivering this oracle. He begins by saying, Moab is laid waste in a night. Moab is undone. Moab is laid waste in a night. Moab is undone. And then he's just laying out basically what God has revealed to him about what's coming to Moab. And then we come to verse 5 and he says, my heart cries out for Moab. It's like he's weeping. It's like his heart breaks for what is about to be done to Moab for their sin and their actions against God and against God's people. And I think it is. I think it's a good picture for us to be mindful that there is, I mean, each of us are eternal souls created to live for eternity. And we should be broken for people who are lost, people who are outside the kingdom of God. And it should probably cause us to weep and feel hearts that are broken for people more than probably they are.
Well, Moabites come from Esau, or do they come from? Do they go back to Esau? Jacob and
Edom did.
Edom did.
Edom,
but then they're in the line somewhere from Abraham, right?
I think so.
So are they?
What were
descendants
the
of Ishmael?
East and southeast. Moab, Edom, and there was one other. It was east and southeast of the pits.
Too late today.
Yeah.
All right, here's another question. Israel devoted herself to worthless things. They worshipped gods that are no gods. Eventually, the patience of God was exhausted, and he punished them severely so that Israel is completely removed. What other... I want you... You may not want to answer this out loud. I'm not sure that I want to answer this out loud. What are the worthless things on which you are tempted to focus and devote your lives? If you were to say, there's things in my life that, if I were to be honest, they are absolutely worthless. They will matter for nothing. They'll be burnt up in a moment. I should probably not devote time and energy to these things. Is there anything that comes to mind? Or is everybody like, yeah, I'm not talking about this?
Would that be considered like drinking wine?
No. Like my glass?
You don't drink wine, do you?
Ooh, yes. So is that worth?
No.
Like worthless?
No.
I wouldn't say it's one way or the other.
I guess it could be.
Yeah,
it could be.
What else are you doing? Water, spend time? Like for me, it's like sitting in front of a TV, kind of just vegging out, wasting your time.
Thank you.
Nonsense, you know.
Watching Fox News for 12 hours in a row.
I can't do that.
She said my anxiety level. She told me my electronics was worthless.
There you go. I mean, I could be reading the words.
My electronics shows me the Bible.
Well, I could say we spend a lot of time on these devices, which, you know, I mean, what Brenda said.
That could be worthless, baby.
It can be worthless, and it can be very, very good instrumental.
If you need to manage it.
Yeah, yep.
And the kids today are horrible.
A lot of results, aren't you? Mm-hmm. Right. How many relationships have they come between? And you know, people lived hard, our jobs costed.
Yeah, I had a living room full of adults, all of them on the phone, paying attention, and I said, I hate to break this to y'all, and I'm so sorry, but I just found out I'm pregnant. Not one of my children has congratulated me on this. My husband died laughing. And they are still so focused, they totally miss my
conversation. I heard you and didn't even want to say.
We literally, when we would go out to dinner with our kids and our family, we're like, your phone's going in the middle of the table.
Yeah, I'd have them all and say, here you go. Right there, I'll start with mine.
And we would make our kids put their phones in the middle of the table.
I walked out and my son had to pay for the bill. Wow. Because he finished eating and I'm like, they're on the phone. So
that's the latest pickup.
Right. If I pull my phone out, I'm like my grandparents, I get a pinch in the back of the arms.
Yeah. Well, John, do I give the answer out of don't waste your life in this chapter 3 when it talks about the couple that retired and what do they do with their time? Golf and all these other things and what you could be doing instead to actually glorify the growth. So anything that's not doing that is a waste.
And that's kind of the heart of the question is, God has created us, you know, to use Randall's illustration, he's the creator, we are the created being, and he's created us with a specific goal, and that is to know him, to worship him, to take the glass of wine, and if you're going to drink the glass of wine, to do it to the glory of God. So that's, to me, would be the qualifier to say, is a glass of wine a waste of time? I would have to say, it depends. Can you drink the glass of wine to the glory of God? C.H. Spurgeon said...
I could probably figure that out.
C.H. Spurgeon... Hey, Charles Spurgeon smoked cigars, and people gave him a hard time, and he said, I will smoke my cigar to the glory of God. And so he aimed to do that, to eat or to drink or whatever he does to the glory of God. And I think that has to be the key, that we're processing that everything that we do, can I do this to the glory of God? And if the answer is no, I can't, then I think the action should be that it should just go away because we should do all that we do to the glory of God. He's created us to enjoy him and to treasure him, and he's given us a world full of good things that should be used to bring glory and honor and praise to him. Israel took the things that God had given them and created things, and they began to worship those things. So they carved images and they carved poles and other things, and they worshiped those things as God, instead of worshiping the one true God and enjoying him and seeking him as their one true treasure. And so that, anything, you could throw anything. Can I use the phone? Can you do it to the glory of God? Yes. If you can, you should use the phone. Can you, you know, whatever, fill in the blank, whatever you do, can you do that in a way that is productive and brings honor and glory to God? And if the answer is yes, then I think praise God for it and do it to the glory of the King of Kings? If the answer is no, then we probably need to reconsider what we're doing. Jeff, you got a thought?
Paul did tell Timothy to drink water.
Absolutely, absolutely.
So how did he smoke his cigar to the glory of God? I mean, that gives us an excuse to do everything. I could just say it's to the glory of God. And
I think he...
I'm not anti-cigars, don't get me wrong. But how would you say that?
I think you would first have to have a clear conscience that you can approve of what you're approving of, whatever it is, and then do it in a way in which you're... I don't know. I mean... I probably couldn't smoke a cigar to the glory of God, so I probably wouldn't smoke a cigar. But obviously, he had thought through it, and
probably something like it relaxed him, or something that he allowed him to focus on. I mean, come on, that stuff he wrote, what he was, you know, in there. So
you know, so we think about the smoking, and we know what it brings sometimes is cancer, and that we think of that as bad. It is bad. It's more of imperfection that we have. The food that we eat, we don't eat natural food. I mean, the food has so many ingredients that are detrimental to our body, and yet we still take it in. Are we eating it to the glory of God? Of course we are. But it brings a detriment to our bodies. We don't realize the depth of it.
Some people would argue you're only eating to the glory of God if you eat organic. Purely organic.
They can argue that if they want. That's fine.
Well, are we eating the proportions to the glory of God?
Exactly. Well, now, we're overeating. I mean, we're obese. I mean.
But this should really be how we process the things that we do. It should just be we go through life just kind of, just whatever happens, happens. I mean, we should really be thinking and processing and thinking, can I say, can I do, can I live the life I'm living to the glory of God? Should a person get a tattoo? Should a person pierce their nose? Should a person, I mean, we can throw anything and everything under the sun into that category, say, how do you answer that question?
Well, the problem with, the phone is it distracting you from even thinking about God? I mean, that, you know.
You have to look at the motive. Are you trying to draw attention to yourself? If you are, it's wrong.
Yeah, absolutely. Well,
I mean, I got a tattoo out of peer pressure, so.
So, I mean, that should be our goal. I know we lose sight of it. I mean, none of us goes through every day perfectly thinking, everything I do today, I want to do it to the glory of God, or our lives would probably look.
I'm not exactly sure how anything besides reading, studying, listening to, and developing about your relationship with God, anything, it can be done to the glory of God.
Well,
I mean, God created us to worship Him. He created us to know Him. He created us to be personal relationship. So you can take it to extremes. So if you want to do that and only that, you're going to be a monk.
No, because...
I mean, because you're not going to do anything else.
No, I disagree with that, because I think God has given us a created order, and He, in essence, says, I've created a world in which I want you to enjoy my world.
So, interact with
in which
world.
You bring glory to me through... So, to me...
That's real bad.
I think we should go and do the things that we do to the glory of God, and therefore, I think we're...
How that is to the glory of God, I don't get it.
How what?
Anything. Other than, you know, getting to know Him. I mean...
Well, okay, let's take a cup of coffee.
So you do your best to gain basketball.
Who created the
coffee? Whoever made it tonight.
God did. I mean, God created... John
1:1
says everything that came into creation came into creation through Him, and nothing came into creation unless He created, right? So the coffee bean doesn't exist unless what?
God created it.
So God gave somebody the wisdom to take the coffee bean and think, hey, let's grind this up. God gave somebody the wisdom to, hey, let's cook it. Now we can sit here and say, I enjoy a good cup of coffee, and I'm going to enjoy God's creation, and I'm going to praise Him and worship Him by the... to me, that's what it means.
Give another example.
What's that?
Give another example.
Sleep
like basketball. Say, what about doing sports?
Sports. So, I mean, every bit of it. I mean, God has created men and women with brains to think and create. I mean, He's made us creative. And so a person that creates a game, and then He's given us the physical abilities to go and enjoy movement and exercise and fellowship and competition. I mean, He's made us competitive. And I think you should be able to step onto a basketball court, football field, whatever it may be, and say, I'm going to compete today with this body that God has created me, with this blood, heart and lungs and blood that's pumping through me. I'm recognizing I'm only here by God's grace, and I'm going to play this game in a way that brings honor and glory to Him. And I think He's glorified in that.
there's an enormous amount of things that people do that is you can't possibly say it's glory to God.
Well, I mean, you walk like 5 miles a day while you're listening to sermons, so you're giving glory to God by listening to sermons and walking 5 miles a day.
Give me an example of something that somebody does that you could not glorify. I mean, that's not sin.
You can't
sin.
Be a porn star.
It's not sin.
and glorify God.
You know? I agree with that.
You can't be, you know, there's certain things, you know, that...
But think about some gifts or skills or whatever. We'll use the gift, whatever, of artistic ability. Someone that is a great artist can use that gift for God's glory, or they can use it profanely. Mm-hmm. People who are gifted with a wonderful voice can use that voice to bring glory to God, or they can use that voice to bring glory to themselves. Yeah. So the question is, who are you using it for? Yeah. It's God-given gifts. All of it is. Every gift that each of us has is from God. So the question is, are you doing it, whatever it may be, whether it's playing basketball or painting or singing or swinging a golf club or whatever, are you using the gifts God given you for His glory?
I say, as long as you're not using it for harm to others or harm to yourself.
Yeah,
you know, that's a good way to put it.
To have like a righteous intent, maybe.
I think it's just in my mind, it's just an acknowledging, I'm not here unless it's by the grace of God. Like, I don't exist. My blood is not pumping through my body. My brain isn't having cognitive thoughts that make sense unless God is showing grace and mercy to me. And so just being mindful and recognizing God is the giver of life. He's the reason we exist. And even at this table, I think we can speak to each other and honor each other in a way that is bringing glory to God. Or we can be completely ignorant of that, and I think we miss the whole point. And I think the lost person goes through life doing things that they might be good, they might be beneficial, but they're not motivated to bring glory to God. I think they miss the whole purpose of the Creator and the created having this intimate relationship where you say, I want to live to the glory of God. Whatever I do, that's my motive. I think, to me, that's the, I don't know, anybody agree or disagree?
R.C. said that there's two sources for everything in the world. Either God gave everything, knowledge, sciences, everything in the world, or the machinations of your own downfall and perverted mind.
Right.
Deciding, you know, figuring out which is which, you know, in everything.
But not necessarily easy. The second thing you described is just a perversion of what God made. I mean, that's what Satan does the very best, is just take what God made that's good and pervert it. Turn it to evil. Twist it. Turn all those kind of things. Satan can't create anything himself. All he does is just pervert what God meant.
Well, I think Romans 1, I think it's the picture of that very thing, that every man knows there is a God. All you've got to do is look at creation, and you know there's a God. Therefore, no one is innocent. No one is, on the day they stand before God, will be able to say, oh, I didn't know you'd existed. God said, no, just by looking at creation, you know there is a Creator. No, that sun didn't just pop out there. The moon didn't just pop out there. The stars didn't pop out there. Somebody created that. But people reject God, and God turns them over to themselves, almost pulls off His hands and says, okay, how about yourself? You know, let your depraved mind go deeper into the gutter. Let your heart wander farther from the God of creation. And so I think it's just the fallen man's natural tendency to move farther from God when God removes His hands.
Pulls His grace away.
Yeah, absolutely. So here's a question. Is God serious about idolatry?
Very.
He hates it.
Very, very serious.
He doesn't like to share His glory with anybody. So
nope.
If you're doing
it. Jealous God in that sense.
Yeah, so if you're...
Go ahead and...
You're rotten. He's not like
jealous and selfish.
So how might people be guilty today of idolatry?
Anything you do that takes you... Anything you do that you'd like to do more than learning and having a relationship about God is your idol.
Ultimately be anything you put your faith in outside of God. So, I mean, people are living today putting their faith in their own ability or maybe the wealth that they have or whatever else. But at the point of ignoring God and the fact that He's provided all.
Also what you cherish, I mean, it's both like gambling, I mean, any
those can be idols, anything like that. You watch TV all the time, that's all you do. That's your idol, you know what I mean?
Yeah, we don't even realize that that's what we're, people don't realize that's what they're doing when they make something more important than God, like their job, money, their children, their car, their house, their property. I mean, they don't realize their work. God created us to be worshiping beings, and we tend to worship. So we got to be careful. We got to understand what God wants us to worship, and that's Him, not things, not the things He created. And we tend to do that. I'm not saying, well, I'm going to lift this car up and worship it as God. That's not necessarily even what we're doing, but we are, basically.
And that's evidence.
We're denying God the worship that He deserves by spending our time doing all these other things that keep us away from Him. You know?
If you look at every people group on the planet, everyone worships something, mm-hmm. Like an other being. I mean, everyone. All of them. So that ought to tell you there's something going on. Why do every single people group on the planet worship something?
Well, He's created us to
worship. We're worshiping something. We're going to find something. He designed it in us. He built it into us.
Absolutely.
John, I got a question that's off subject.
Okay.
We'll probably finish our time today.
Okay.
It's something that I have been thinking about, somewhat agonizing over today. It has to do with my relatively new understanding of the doctrines of grace. This new understanding, whatever, has somewhat messed with my idea of prayer. My question is, what is the definition of fervent prayer? How would y'all define fervent prayer?
That's a good question.
Come on, Corey, I thought you'd have
serious,
an instant answer.
I say serious, or, you know, heartfelt, focused. Meditative focus, other than just flippant, you know, I'm going to pray today, so
why not? I kept thinking of the word intense.
Passionate intensity.
What is it?
Passionate intensity.
Passionate intensity.
Fingers
were
faster than anybody else's.
He's got
fast
fingers.
So
what does that mean, Clint?
Yeah, so that's my question. Wimble, what is an intense prayer? I mean, I can think of biblical descriptions or biblical examples of passionate prayer.
Isn't our Father a passionate prayer?
Have you spent
even like the
prayer.
Like the Pharisees?
I mean, yeah, Jesus' example is a pretty good example. And I mean, there are many others. I mean, you know, Paul's prayer for relief from the thorn in the side was passionate. I mean, he went to the Lord multiple times saying, please, please, please take this away. And we know what God's answer was. We have people crawling through the streets just to touch his garment. And Jesus says, your faith has made you well. My struggle is thinking about the sovereignty of God, the fact that he knows all. I mean,
because he says he wants you to do it. That's why.
Well, I know that's true.
I mean, that's.
But I guess my point is, I'm kind of focused on trying to pray in a way that's in line with God's will. I mean, I guess all of us would want to do that best we can. But my thought of a fervent prayer is basically something that I'm begging God for. And there's many examples in Scripture of people doing just that. Just begging God for something. And it, you know, I mean, it gives us the instruction, it gives us example of to be persistent. You know, keep going to God. And Paul gave us that example. There are many others. But I guess my question is, how do I go to God begging for something in life? Example. begging for my son's soul. I don't know what God's plan is, what his future is. That's something I'm begging him for. I haven't witnessed it yet. You know, I count on the scriptures, bring a child up in the way he should go. And my son was brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There's not any doubt about that in my mind. But I also don't believe that it's possible, no matter how much I beg, that I change God's mind. So that's my conundrum. You know, how
so you're wanting, you're dwelling on your time scale or his time scale?
Well, I mean, again, you
I
know,
mean, he can. You don't know. I just keep praying.
He may be an old fart like Richard before he gets saved. I don't know.
You just gotta keep
I don't know.
Sheriff, do you think it's God's will for you to pray that prayer?
Yeah.
Yes.
Then you're praying his will.
That's right.
And God does change his mind.
No.
Yes, he does.
God never changes
his
mind.
God changes his mind? Mm-hmm.
Nope.
No, God
never.
So God
is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes his mind. His everything is working out.
They've used the wording in
perfectly according to his plan.
Make it sound like he's changed his mind, but he knew from the very beginning.
And I understand your statement, Pat, because you know it appears in Scripture. It talks about Moses' prayer to God, and it even says that God relented.
But
I don't believe. Yeah, I don't believe that Moses changed God's mind.
No,
God's plan is working out every moment of time.
If you look at the Old Testament, it's scattered with if-then statements everywhere. They're not called in. They're not if-then statements, but it's like, if you and my people will worship me and do good to me, then this happens. But if you don't, then this is going to happen. And that's over and over and over and over all through the Bible. So he's not changing his mind. He's got the plan there. He knows which way you're going to go.
Sure.
So I think about those prayers in the New Testament where people are begging God for healing, for restoration of some kind, of sight, of hearing, of whatever. And sometimes it's granted. And sometimes, even though it was as faithful as Paul, say, please, 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 Lord. God says, no, it's there for a reason. And you're going to deal with it.
And so is the reason good?
Yes, it always is from God's perspective.
And so maybe God's reason for not touching his heart yet is good. And you'll see the good that'll come in your lifetime.
Yes. I don't think I doubt that, Richard. I mean, I don't know.
I was 37.
I know.
How old is he? He's not 37.
He's 29. Okay. Jacob's 29. So, I tease him about being older. Just, you know, I happened to be 11 when I got saved. The time is kind of irrelevant, isn't it? I mean,
well, God, it's all God's
time. Exactly. God could wait till Jacob's 80 if
44,
he wanted to.
44,
yeah. 44?
And I could have sure
maybe you're rushing God.
Yes, quite possible.
So going to your question about fervent prayer, you showed us a good example of your heart, your heartfelt feeling for God to save your son. I wonder, and I don't know, if fervent prayer means to intensively pray to him about everything that way, but to be sincere, to be actually talking and communicating to God in true sincerity. I think fervent prayer is intense. Ardent. It's very warm, earnest, excited, animated, glowing. That's what fervent is.
You already said it. Heartfelt.
Yeah. Heartfelt. I mean,
that's it. Heartfelt.
Yeah. Sincere. Truly understanding that you're talking to the Lord, and not just speaking words. Like, for instance, we spoke about the Lord's Prayer. If we know the Lord's Prayer, we've memorized the Lord's Prayer. So when I say the Lord's Prayer, am I saying it just through words? Or am I saying it with true meaning and thinking about, Lord, I'm praying the prayer you told me to pray to you. And I'm engaging with that prayer. I'm not just speaking these words, otherwise it's not fervent. It's
most
not
especially when
sincere,
you say the phrase, Lord, please forgive me as I have forgiven them.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. They say in BSF, don't use the Lord's Prayer like that. Most of us shouldn't even say it, because forgive us of trespasses, forgive those who trespass against us. We don't.
Yeah, when people really think about the Lord's Prayer, they might be a little bit more hesitant to actually pray it.
Jeff, it also means fervent means to pray in faith. Mm-hmm. And so that means are you praying in faith, believing that God will touch and save your son? That's what we're talking about.
And in all honesty, I would say maybe it's because of impatience or whatever, but sometimes, yes, and sometimes. Well, I don't know what God's going to do, and it's in God's perfect sovereign purview to do whatever he wants.
It's your job to trust.
Everybody sitting at this table can think of a similar situation of a friend or a loved one or whoever it may be that, as far as you know, might be lost. I mean, at the last Sunday night study, David challenged us to pray for someone every day. Just pick someone you know that's lost and pray for them every single day. And we're supposed to be doing that until the next day. This coming Sunday, right? And then we get challenged with another one of some kind. But I just think about that. Sproul's even teaching about prayer right now, so brought it up again. Thinking about that. But I guess I was arguing with myself today about how you approach God fervently, honestly.
I just say keep praying the same stuff, heartfelt, every day, and leave it up to Him. You're not going to force God's hand.
No. Nope.
I mean,
I know that without a doubt.
Well, then there's no reason to worry. Because if you're saved, then he says everything works together for good. Those who love God and are called to His purpose can't do anything about it. No, you're worrying about it. Worrying is actually a sin too, because you're not putting your complete faith in God.
Yeah, and I wouldn't call it worry necessarily, but it kind of comes back to one thing I've said before. We're already out of time. Told you. I've kind of changed the way that I look at prayer, but I've said many, many times before in class that, prayer for us is not anything about informing God about anything. He already knows all that stuff. It's more about us getting in line with whatever His plan is. And that's not always easy to see. Matter of fact, most of the time it's very difficult to see where God may be moving, or what He may be doing, or what His time frame may be like.
So what's the meaning of the power of prayer?
Well, the power in prayer is the power of God to change you through.
Yep. Not what some people take it as. If I pray enough, God's going to change something. Now, does He change something because we pray sometimes? Maybe. We don't know if He chooses to, but the purpose of prayer is us getting to know Him, getting to relate to Him, getting closer to Him. And that's what that's for. That's what the power of prayer really is for. It's a communication to Him, that we talk to Him. And you don't have to sit there in your quiet spot. Talk to Him all the time. Walking down the way, driving down the road, you don't have to close your eyes. Just continue to talk to Him. You talk to yourself all the time in your mind. He's right there to send everything you're saying. Talk to Him.
You're owning up to a sin. You're owning up to your own sin. It's two-way communication. He's teaching you through the Bible, spiritually maturity through the Bible, and how everything works. And that's how that's the only way you can know God's will, and then you're owning up to it. You're acknowledging Him in all those ways when you pray to Him. And it'll change you. You're coming out and saying, I did this, I deserve this. You're repenting. Mm-hmm. You're acknowledging Him, and you're acknowledging what He's teaching you. And then you can also, when He's teaching you, and you're acknowledging it, it'll help you formulate in your mind, His will.
Yep. And the more you're focused on Him, constantly, meditating day and night, praying to him day and night, as you walk down the way, not just at home on your knees at your bed. You keep your mind focused on him, you're going to keep yourself more in line with him and his ways, and you're going to learn more and grow more. We tend to, I always say, everybody always says, the kids have attention deficit. All humans do. Mm-hmm. We focus on God for a short period of time, and then we're off doing our own thing. We focus on him a short period, and then we're off doing our own thing, and we forget about him. But he wants us to constantly be thinking about him and all his ways, and walking in all his ways. And we just aren't very good at it.
That verse, keep your things on minds above, on heavenly, what is it? What is it supposed to?
Keep your mind on things above.
Yeah.
So I think the when we come to something like this, I think we have to ask questions and then answer them with the scripture. Mm-hmm. I think that has to be our key. Because we could all sit here and we could have this kind of conversation and say, well, I think, and that gets us not to good conclusions. So we have to ask some questions. So one question that's been thrown out, does God change his mind? What does the Bible say?
He's the same yesterday, today, and forever.
Yes.
Let's ask the scripture. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 says, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. James tells us, Hebrews tells us, that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that God does not change. He's not like the shifting lights. God does not change. One of the characteristics of God that orthodox is the immutability of God. God does not change. If God changes, we've got a major problem. Can we trust the promises that God makes us?
No.
He's not totally sovereign. He's not making all the choices. He's not making all the decisions. He is not totally in control.
Right.
If we can change him.
Right. So God, we have to start there. God does not change. Is God omniscient?
Yes.
Meaning that God knows everything.
He knows all things. Everything.
Do you believe that? I mean, do you really believe that God knows everything? He doesn't learn anything. He knows everything. Yep. That means if the world goes on for 10,000 more years, does he know the prayer that your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson will pray 10,000 years from now?
Yep. Yep.
He knows it today what that person will pray. So God doesn't change. He is omniscient. Does he command us to pray?
Yes. Yep.
He does command us to pray. Do our prayers matter?
Yes.
They do matter. But here's why they matter. Because the scripture tells us, Romans 12:1-2 tells us to offer our lives as living sacrifices with minds and hearts that are changed and transformed, aligned to the word and will of God. So the way I see it is that God is working and changing and transforming us continually so that my prayers are continually more and more lining up with his will so that God can answer the prayers that I actually will pray as my heart is being changed, my mind is being changed, and my will is being transformed. That now I'm praying prayers that align with his will so that in a real way God is answering prayers. Mm-hmm. And to Richard's point,
there you go.
Would God want you to pray for your son? I can't say that God would not want you to pray for your son. So you pray for your son, trusting that your desire is to see your son or your neighbor or your whoever saved, that God is the God who alone can save. And I would say that God has changed your heart so that you're praying prayers that align with his will. And I would say I'm expecting your son at some point to be born of the Spirit of God.
And I agree with that.
Yeah, me too. I expect the same thing.
Maybe not tonight.
Oh, yeah.
No, hang on a second. Am I so confident, so in line with God's will, so devoted to the Lord, that I'm okay if he doesn't?
That's a different question.
That's a tough question.
As I was going to say, well, what if the answer is no?
Yep.
Why would you think it's in his will for you to pray for him? Why would he want you to pray for him if he's not going to save him?
That I don't know.
And now we're stepping into the sovereign side of God that we're
stepping into the unknown.
Are we in the tension again?
So here's my analogy that is really crude and it's probably terrible, but I'll give it to you and then we'll get out of here.
Okay.
So I want you to imagine a obstacle course for a dog. Mm-hmm. Okay. holes to jump through, tunnels, you've seen those obstacle courses. Yes. Okay, so the master of that dog takes the dog to the course, and he works with that dog over and over and over, so that he gives him the command, and when he gives the command, the dog finally comes to a point where he is so submitted to the will of the master that when he says, when he gives the command, the dog runs, and the dog does exactly what he's supposed to do. To me, that is the best analogy I can get of the transformation of the heart and mind of the believer to the will of God, so that we are so in tune with the will of God that when God says pray, he gives us the command to pray, we pray, but it's in line with the will of God. And so does the dog exert energy and power, and does he do something? Yep. He does. But the master says run, he exerts his will to run, but he's doing exactly what the master has taught him to do, trained him to do, and knows he's going to do to accomplish the will of the master. I mean, truly the will of the master. The dog doesn't say, I want to run this course. The master wants him to. And so that is a very crude analogy, but I think God is wanting us to be changed and transformed in our hearts and minds, so that when he says, I want you to pray, and pray my will be done, that we are so submitted and trying to be in line with him that we're just praying, God, your will be done, so that God can say, yes, Jeff, I'll answer that prayer because that is my will. And I think that's the desire of, that should be the desire of all of us, that God, what is your will, so that I can pray specifically your will, so God can say, I can answer that prayer all day because that is exactly my will. And then we see our prayers answered.
It's like a parable.
It is. A very, very bad parable, I'm sure.
You can make it better.
That's good.
But prayer, especially from a Reformed view, prayer can become something that is just an absolute waste of time, because God's sovereign. He knows everything. He's going to do what he's going to do. Why do I need to pray? Well, we pray because he's commanded us to pray. He's like that dog. Well, the owner knows I'm going to run the course. I don't need to do anything. Well, the dog still has to exert energy and power to run the course, just like we need to exert energy and power as we pray according to the will of the Father. So we need a will. How do we know the will of the Father?
From his word.
Right here. And he says, Jesus himself says, I have come not to save the healthy, but to save the sick. And if your son is an unbeliever, he's come to save him. And I think it should be the desire of our body to pray for that young man, that God was open his eyes and open his heart, open his ears, that he would see and hear and believe the glorious gospel. So we pray. So we'll close in a word of prayer. Father, we do praise you tonight. God, we thank you for the opportunity to discuss what we have read this week. And God, I praise you for just the reports of people at this table that are seeing a bigger God, and that is exciting, that they're encountering you, the living God who is vast and unsearchable. But God, you've revealed yourself to us in your word, and I pray, God, that we would not come with our own opinions and things that we hear other people speak, that we would come to your word and say, God, I want to know you. I want to be intimate with you. And God, I thank you for Jeff and his transparency tonight and honestly, his burden for his son. And God, so we lift him to you tonight, and we just pray, Father, that you would open hearts and eyes. God, that you would reveal the truth. As you told Nicodemus, when Nicodemus came looking for what would have to happen in order to inherit eternal life, you said you must be born again. And Father, we just pray that you would breathe life, eternal life, life from above, a supernatural birth that only you can grant into people who are lost, people who are spiritually dead in sin. God, that you would do a work. Father, help us to be faithful to proclaim the gospel and call people to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Father, I do again thank you for this group. I thank you for our time in your word. And I pray, Lord God, that you would give us an increasing hunger and a desire and a thirst for every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That you would change us and transform us. Help us to pray according to your will. Help us to pray by faith. Help us to walk by faith with our eyes fixed upon Jesus until we meet you face to face. God, lead us, direct us, do a work in us and among us that only you could be credited for. We give you praise, honor, and glory. Help us to do all that we do in a way that brings glory to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.